this morning, you may see our reading is taken from Ephesians chapter 1, just two verses this morning. Again, we don't normally just take just two verses, but the first sermon of this section from verse 3 to verse 14, which is 202 word long sentence, dealt with the Father. The second section beginning in verse 7 dealt with God the Son, Jesus Christ. And the third section here, which is two verses, deals with God the Holy Spirit. And we didn't want to just skip over that or fold him into someone else, so we're going to give him his due as well. You may have remembered a couple of weeks ago, we had confessed together the Apostles' Creed. And in the Apostles' Creed, what do you have for the Holy Spirit? And we believe in the Holy Spirit. And that was it, period. They're done. There wasn't a whole lot about the Holy Spirit that was being confessed, being believed in. Just, yes, we believe in him. So when we get to the Nicene Creed, you may have noticed that we confess quite a bit more about the Holy Spirit. And yet, that isn't even exhaustive. Even though he has the shortest part in the creeds, he has a lot that he does. And sometimes we forget it. He's sometimes called the forgotten member of the Trinity. Well, this morning, we are not going to forget him. We are going to read from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, remembering how we have talked last week about the inheritance that we have in Christ. Now, let us hear God's word about how the Holy Spirit plays a role in our salvation. But first, let us go to our Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we know that all is vain unless you send the Spirit, unless you give illumination to the text of Scripture. Lord, the Holy Spirit wrote it, and so he can tell us what it means by saying it to our heart, by illuminating what it is that you have for us this morning. We pray that he would do that. We pray that he would do that in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, we're looking at verses 13 and 14 this morning. Hear now the word of the Lord. In him, meaning in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may have noticed I like Winston Churchill. In thinking about the Holy Spirit and how he's been given some nicknames such as the humble member of the Trinity or the shy member of the Trinity because he's not dealt with as much, I thought of the words Churchill was said to have said about another person in the Parliament when he was asked his opinion. He said, "Oh yes, that man is a humble man with much to be humble about." That is not the case with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is, in some respects, the humble member of the Trinity. Jesus says that the whole job of the Trinity, or of the Holy Spirit, is to point to him. In John, he says, he testifies of me. So the Holy Spirit all day is pointing us to Christ, pointing us to Christ. So sometimes he gets forgotten. And we often say that the Father plans salvation, and he has a huge role to play for that in predestining and in choosing and setting everything in its course for us to be saved. Christ accomplishes that salvation with his blood, and in him we find our salvation. So what is there left for the Spirit to do? Well, we often say that the Spirit applies salvation. But in that application, there's a lot more going on than just saying, well, he applies it. He puts it on us, and he just bridges that gap. In this section here, these two short verses, we actually see three different things, three questions that are answered about how the Holy Spirit is involved in our salvation. There's a question of how, what, and who here. So as we look at this passage, we're going to see how the Holy Spirit comes, we're going to see what he does, and we're going to see who he is. So in case you're taking notes, it's probably going to follow that structure for you taking your notes. How the Holy Spirit comes, what the Holy Spirit does, and who the Holy Spirit is in our salvation. So let us dive in. First, how does he come? How does the Holy Spirit come to us? And It seems in our day and age, there is a lot of confusion about this. It seems everybody has an opinion, has a take on how is it that we get the Holy Spirit? How is it that we are Spirit-filled or Spirit-in-tune or Spirit-empowered? It almost seems as if everybody has this secret about it, right? It's either through some meditation or perhaps it's through some secret angelic language that you have to crack before you can get access to the Holy Spirit. But that's not what Paul says here. How does the Holy Spirit come? Let's not sidestep his means. Look at verse 13 with me, if you have your Bibles open. Look at verse 13, and I want you to notice three words. And these are three words that always go together, and so I don't want you to separate them, because they're related to each other. So I'm just going to read this again, and I'm going to emphasize those three words so you know which ones I'm talking about. He says, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Did you hear those three words? Heard, word, and gospel. Those three words go together. It's how we understand what Paul said in another of his epistles, where he said, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. How does that power come to us? It comes by means of the word. That's where we become Spirit-filled. That's where we become Spirit-in-tune. That's where we go to find the Spirit. That's how he comes to us, is by the Word. How is it that we believe? We believe because the Word comes to us. The Spirit works through the Word. It even works through the Word, not merely to convert us in the beginning, but in our sanctification, in our Christian life. That's how it occurs as well. You may remember Jesus' words to the Father. He prayed, sanctify them in the truth, and what? Your word is truth. How are we sanctified? Through the word. We have to hear the word. It's a word that is heard, which means that the word of the gospel is not something that is acted out in its first inception. It's not something that is just seen. It's a word that is heard. It's a word outside of me that comes to me. That's the means of the Spirit's working. So it helps us a little bit, though, if we're talking amongst ourselves, and we do. We talk amongst ourselves about our friends, right? We talk about our family members, and much of that discussion may lie into, you know, do they believe? Are they a Christian? Are they a believer? And so we'll talk about the cause of the gospel among our friends and our family. But when we're talking about the cause of the gospel among our friends and family, let me ask you, are you saying that you're sharing the gospel? When you say that you are, is there a word that is heard? There needs to be a word that is heard in order for the gospel to have been shared. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't do good deeds. By all means, we are called to do good deeds. We're called to walk in the deeds that God has prepared for us ahead of time. In fact, these may be foundations of sharing the gospel. But we need to be clear that we don't do the gospel. We proclaim the gospel. We say a word about what the gospel is to those who then hear it. So you may shovel your neighbor's driveway, right? You may help them mow their lawn. You may open a door for them. You may go to a soup kitchen and help feed the homeless there. I remember in the old church that I was a part of, a couple of times we took a group of us and we went to a homeless shelter. And when we were there, we actually literally were filling their cups as they were sitting down to eat. And we fed them all, about 40 of them, and waited on them throughout the entire meal. And then after that, they got up and they went into a little area to have a chapel service. And there, we told them about Christ crucified for their sins. It was a wonderful time of sharing the gospel. Now, when we were filling those glasses of water, that itself was not the gospel. But you know what that did? That earned us the right to share the gospel with them. That's part of the reason we do good deeds even to those who are not of the house of faith, right? They can see something different. They can see something, but eventually there has to be a word that's heard. So as we do good deeds within the community, as we think about the, the cause of the gospel in this area, we have to think, is there a word that's heard? Because if we're just helping people across the street and thinking that's the gospel, we may be ushering people across the street and ushering them straight on the path to hell. There should be nobody that we know that goes to hell unwarned. That's what we ought to take from this. There's always a word that's heard with the gospel. Nobody ever, I mean, think of all the testimonies that you've heard. Has anyone ever said, you know, I was hungry this one time, this guy came up and he gave me a sandwich and I became a Christian, I didn't even know it. No. Now, I have heard testimonies before of kindness being shown to somebody, and then they said, you know why I did this? God has shown kindness to me. God sought after me when I was a sinner. But that can be harder. I think some of us want the gospel to be good deeds because it seems easier, right? What's easier? Mowing the lawn for your neighbor? Helping them out a little bit with some cash if they're short? Or saying, you're a sinner, and you need to be reconciled with God. Now, obviously, everybody that we meet, the first words out of our mouth are not, you're a sinner. It's usually a bad opener. Now, good openers can be good deeds. Good openers can be the things that we do for other people and showing the love of Christ. But eventually, that word that is heard has to come. That's how the Spirit works. He hasn't promised to work in other means. He's promised to work in this word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. At one point, we had to hear it. For your friends, for your family members, in order for them to come to faith, at some point they have to hear it. Now, I know what you're thinking. That doesn't sound fun, telling people that they're sinners. That doesn't sound sometimes nice. I don't know what to say. I don't know how to do it. Well, then perhaps we should learn what to say. Perhaps we should learn how to do it. And sometimes we don't have all the answers at that moment. You know, I think a lot of us are called to be Philip in the Gospel of John. You remember Philip? He met Jesus. He knew this is who Moses and the prophets, they testified about. He knew this was the Messiah. This was the one to come. Do you remember how that turned out? He went and he told a friend. John 1, 45 and 46. It says, Philip found Nathanael, and he said to him, we have found the one whom Moses and the prophets, they spoke about, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, you know what Nathanael said? Nathanael started with objections. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, what did Philip say? Did Philip say, well, let me explain to you the prophecies of Isaiah and of Genesis? Let me answer that and tell you that Nazareth isn't such a bad place. Let's tell you our scientific learning about it. No, later you're going to see a Philip that can explain the book of Isaiah to somebody. But at this point, he didn't have all that. All he could say was, come and see. Just see for yourself. I've told you about him. You have objections. Come and see. That might be what we have to do, is to be Philip to a Nathanael. Well, come and see. Read the Gospel of John with me. Come and see. Come and hear a sermon that has the gospel in it. Just come and see. I don't have all of the answers, but I know who does. So come and see him. That's what we need to take from the fact that the Spirit works through the means of the word. How does he come? He comes through a word that is heard, the gospel of our salvation. But there's two other questions that we had here. He comes by that means, but then what does he do? What does he come and what does he do? Well, first, what does he do? I want you to look again at the text. It said that it was a word that was heard, the gospel of our salvation, and in those who believed, what happened? They were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Sealing. So what does that mean? It has nothing to do with aquatic animals. This idea of a seal here is actually the idea of kind of a stamp in the ancient world. It either means to stamp something, or it means to shut it up. Or sometimes it means the same thing. You may have gotten a letter before, especially if it's like an official letter, maybe a diploma, and on that document was a stamp. It was a wax stamp that had a seal on it. That's how you knew it was official, right? What did that seal do? Well, that seal told you who it was from. It had some sort of an official seal on there that told you where the origin of that was. And what else did it do? It sealed it shut, so that when you got it, you knew who it came from and that it was sealed shut until the moment it was meant to be opened. Something that might also help us with this is, remember the illustration from last week of the ark. Looking at Christ as the ark of our salvation, there was something that was said that sometimes you can miss when you're reading through Genesis, and it's in Genesis 7, verse 16. It says, they went in, much like we go into Christ, right? We believe into Christ. It says, they went in as God commanded him, and what did God do for Noah? The Lord shut him in. I wonder about Noah sometimes. I have to wonder about that entire experience. Because I've been on planes before, and I'm an okay flyer. But when I'm looking out of the plane, I'm thinking, wow, that's some nice scenery, up until the moment that I see lightning. And these last few times of coming back and forth between Illinois and Pennsylvania, there was a time that there was lightning out there, and it scared me. Why? Because I am thousands of feet above the earth, and if that airplane isn't there, then I'm flying towards the ground. I'm splat. Well, think of Noah. I mean, all of these times these people were in a boat. Jonah and the sailors, they were scared, weren't they? The disciples and Jesus, they were scared during a storm. Think of being in the biggest storm the world has ever seen for 40 days. You have to think at some point Noah was scared. Noah had to think, is that door coming open? Am I going to be bobbing around for 20 days and then I'm just going to be thrown out into this? That wasn't going to happen. You know what assurance that Noah had that that was not going to happen? Because the Lord was the one who shut him in. He was the one who sealed the door. He made sure that Noah wasn't going to bob around for 20 days and then be thrown out to sea. That he was going to make it through the entire storm. That he was going to be deposited onto dry ground. Paul reminds us in Philippians 1:6. He says this, I am sure of this. He didn't just merely say he's pretty sure about it. He didn't merely say, I have an inclination about this. But he says, I am sure of this. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He who began it completes it. And Paul said that before. You began in the spirit. Are you going to finish in the flesh? No. He who began a good work in you, he is going to complete it. That's why Christ can say, no one will snatch them out of my hand. You're sealed in there by the Holy Spirit. You entered the door by faith, and God shut up the door behind you. If that wasn't the case, then you have to wonder, how can you even say that somebody was saved? I mean, some people say they were saved and then they weren't saved. But that doesn't make sense, does it? I mean, think of this scenario. You have a child that is out in the ocean, and it looks like they're drowning. And the parents are frantic. And there's a lifeguard, and he goes out there. And he goes out there to save him. And as he comes back, they see he has empty arms. What are the parents going to say? Why didn't you save him? Why couldn't you save him? Would it make sense for the lifeguard to say, well, I did save him, but then he became unsaved in the middle? No, that doesn't make sense. He can say, I tried to save him. He can say, I almost saved him. But he can't say he saved him. We can't say with someone who ends up in hell, well, God almost saved him, or he tried to save him. No, if God begins that work, he is going to complete it because he's sealed you into Christ. Not only has he sealed you into Christ, there's an even more astounding word that Paul uses to convince you of this here in the text. And it has to do with who the Holy Spirit himself is in this entire process. Look at verse 14 with me. Go to Ephesians 1:14. So not only are we sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, but, and many of you are going to have many different translations here, so there's going to be a lot of different words there. Let me find mine to make sure I have mine. So you are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. So does anyone else have maybe pledge? Or does anyone else have down payment? Or first installment, or earnest in their text. These are all the same word for the Greek word there, erebon. And if you take all of those words together, it starts to make sense what he's saying there, right? A pledge, a down payment, a first installment. That's what Paul is trying to communicate here. The Holy Spirit himself is the down payment of the inheritance that is to come. Now, Some may say, well, can you give this down payment? Can you give this first installment and then God just takes it back? For somebody who thinks that, I feel sorry for the salesman that has to deal with them in buying a car or buying a house. Many of us in this room, we have had some sort of a major purchase if you are over the age of, say, 25, right? I've never actually purchased a home, but we've purchased cars before, right? Or maybe today it's purchasing gasoline. They might want a down payment for that. But everybody's had a major purchase, right? You have a pledge. You have a down payment. You have a first installment. But if that means you are guaranteed to buy that thing that you are getting, right? And once you hand that over, that's now the property of the other person. You don't get that back. That's what it meant in the ancient world. What it means is, if God could give you the Holy Spirit as an erebon and as a down payment, and he didn't actually redeem you in the end, you would get to keep the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying here. This is a down payment. Either I'm gonna split myself. We're going to have the third person of the Trinity split himself from us and end up in a different place than the rest of us. Or, this is your assurance. This is your down payment. That's the extent of the pledge. I mean, think of the Old Testament story that we read. I know it was a bit racy. There was an illegal thing that was going on there. It was unlawful. But still, did you notice the economics that were in play there? Even with a signet, a seal, that Judah was giving Tamar for payment. What happened with the pledge? What happened with the signet and the cord and the staff? Did he get them back? No, she had them, right? That was a pledge. It was even said, that is the pledge for the rest of the payment. That's what it means to take a pledge. If you take your pledge back, you lie. For us to say that God can give the Holy Spirit as a pledge and take him back means we're calling God a liar. That's the extent to which he is pledging here. He says, you can call me a liar if I don't do this. This is the down payment. And to think of the distinction there of the Holy Spirit, we'd take him with us if we were cast into hell. I mean, does that even make sense? God would end up in hell. That doesn't make any sense. Now, there may be some objection here with some of the Old Testament language. Some people in the Old Testament were given the Holy Spirit for certain purposes, to be king like Saul, or for prophets, and then the Holy Spirit left them. But never is it said in a capacity of an erebon that the Holy Spirit can be taken back. And that's what Paul is talking about here. In a saving sense, he has pledged himself to you. And the Holy Spirit will not end up in hell. It's as if God is saying, you are as likely to end up in hell if you have the Holy Spirit as a pledge as I am. I mean, can he say anything more to us to assure us? What a packed couple of verses right there. I mean, he's told us not merely how he comes by the word, but he's told us that he seals us, what he's doing, and who the Holy Spirit becomes for us in himself. The Holy Spirit will never leave us as long as we're on this earth. If we've been given the Holy Spirit. But what do we take from that? What importance does that teaching have for us? Because this teaching can be misapplied. You maybe have heard people misapply or object to it because it's misapplied. We start to think, well, if you're telling people they can't lose their salvation, then they're just going to do whatever they want. Has anyone ever heard that before? Maybe you've had friends or family members say that. If someone can't lose their salvation, aren't they just going to do whatever they want? Well, there are many answers to this. I'd encourage you to read Romans 6. Paul actually anticipates some of these questions. Should we sin that grace may abound? And do a deeper study in there. But just thinking of how it applies to us in a positive way, this all comes down to, what does this do for our motivation? To hear all of the things that have been promised to us in Christ, and to hear that the Holy Spirit seals that for us, is the down payment for that. It is sure to come. What does that do for our motivation? I heard a good teacher, Dr. Hannah, once say that there seems to be three main motivations for anybody. To get what you don't have, that's why we go to work, right? We don't have money, we go work, we get it. That's a motivation. That's a wage motivation. There also is one to keep something that you might lose, right? You don't want to lose it, so you do this. You keep making the payments. You don't want to lose your car. But the third one is gratitude. Gratitude for something that you can never lose. The first two of those are wage motivations. The third one is gratitude. It's a motivation of grace. The first two aren't compatible with grace. The third one is. This is our motivation. The greatness of everything that we've heard from verse 3 to verse 14, of how it's been purchased for us, of how it's a sure adoption, that we will see our Father in heaven face to face. All this inheritance, it's sealed for us. There's a down payment. All of these things give us a different motivation. I mean, think about that. The very objection seems to not understand what love is, doesn't it? People in here who've gotten married, right before you got married, you didn't have a friend come up to you and say, now don't pledge to her that you will never leave and never forsake her, because then she's going to go do whatever she wants. Right? There's a bond that's there that's not a wage bond. There's a bond of love. And if we've been regenerated, then there's love there. Now, if you say that to someone who you're going to marry, and they say, yes, sucker, I'm going to do whatever I want now, there's not love there, right? That's not what somebody says if they love you. If there's that bond of love, then you know that that is a permanence there, and that's what the Holy Spirit is, that bond of love, that seal, that down payment. We're given a new love, a new affection. So he will not let us go. But what is our final hope in that? Our motivation leads towards something. There was a word that was used there. It was used last week too. Inheritance. You know what that means if we are sealed for an inheritance? It means there's more yet to come. It means the best part of our salvation is in fact yet to come. It's an amazing thought that the greatest blessings of Christ are not something of this world. They're something that wait for another world. Much like Noah was waiting to be deposited on a new world, on a clean world that had been created by the flood, so we wait for the new creation. That is our inheritance. That is my sure hope. That is my motivation. And the question is it yours? Is that your hope? Is that your motivation? Have you heard the word of the gospel? Because you can't merely hear it. There has to be some sort of a response to it. It's not merely enough to hear Noah's building an ark, but you have to get in there. I mean, think about it. Was it good news to anybody else that God had shut the ark and sealed Noah in there when they were outside of it? No. They had to walk into it. That's the question. All of these things that are described, all of these blessings that are in Christ, they're described for those who are in Christ. And they enter in through faith, which means you walk that plank into the boat of the confession of your sins, of pleading Christ's righteousness, a beginning of life of walking in the Spirit. The question is, have you done that? If you have, then that's what all of these blessings are described for you. If you haven't, that's the first step that you have to take. None of this has been for you. It's merely been for those who are in Christ. I would pray that all of us here would know the great blessings that we have in Christ, and that if we are in Christ, if we have true saving faith, that we're in fact sealed in Christ, and that we are given the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of the inheritance that is to come. Hallelujah. And his love cannot let you go. We're going to respond with the Lord's Supper, but first we will respond to this word of God with song. Let's respond with the words of the hymn 374.